Gracious Father, we cast all of our hope upon the work of your hands. We need you to move and to shape us and to hold us and to make us new every day. God, you gather, you sustain, you protect, you speak, you hold, you give life, and we confess that you are great. Lord, without you, all of us are dry bones, and so we come to you this morning asking that you would breathe new life into us, that you would give us confidence in Jesus, that you would renew our hope in the gospel, that you would knit our hearts together in love, and you would make this happen, God. You're the only one who can make this happen. We thank you that we have heard that in so many ways already here this morning. We ask that you would confirm us in that truth here today, that we might shout your name, that we might praise your name and give you thanks today. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I do invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're continuing in our New Testament lesson from Colossians, our reading from Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15 this morning. So I've asked this question in many ways, and I feel like I'm getting a little bit older every day, which means I repeat the same things over and over again. This is a question that I ask myself all the time, and so I don't hope it's not too generic here this morning. Has this been a noisy summer for you? Has this been a noisy summer for you? Maybe like our family did this week, you purposely made time to get away from your schedule. That's what we do in the summer. We try to get away from the stuff or else the work or the rhythms of normal life, away from all the noise, all the chaos. But even there, and maybe even especially there, and that's partly what I've been reflecting on this week, the noise of our culture is always there, right there behind us. It's right there with me in my pocket. It's designed to never leave you alone. And even if you leave that noise back at the beach house, even if you take the earbuds out of your head for a couple of hours of your 14-hour drive, you sit by yourself on the balcony or wherever your alone time place is, wherever that might be, and I encourage you to find one all alone, even in that place, noise. I don't know about you. I hear the noise. I hear all this noise in my head, and so I just want to distract myself from any of it. It's too loud. You don't have time to read this book. There's too many things on your to-do list. You need to keep getting stuff done, Chris. You don't have time to study the Bible. You have pastoral ministry to do. You have to think about buildings and budgets and discipleship plans and all these other things. Or maybe, and I felt this multiple times this week, as I studied mostly alone as my kids were out on the beach or else doing something else, you can't stand up to preach a sermon to teach someone if you struggle every day to figure out how to even lead your own family. That's the noise that I can't escape. It doesn't matter where I'm at. That was the noise in my head. I don't need an office. I don't need a staff. I don't need a smartphone or a person to be noisy. I feel noisy all the time. Has this been a noisy summer for you? I hope it hasn't. I hope it hasn't, but it has for me. Now, my aim this morning is to show, I want to show that there's only one way that I know how, to begin to cut through all the noise. It works for me in moments and fits and starts, and I think it's clearly in our text here this morning from Colossians chapter 2. So whether it's from within you, all the noise is arising up from within you, or from without, within or without, where can I go to quiet my mind? And so I've been thinking about that. I've been literally thinking about where do I go, an image, a place, maybe even a thought castle or something like that. I know that there are various ways to talk about this, but that's where I've been going. How do you get away from the noise? I think the Apostle Paul invites us into that reflection here this morning. Colossians chapter 2, so after our reading that we heard here this morning, it ends with a summary statement, and I could argue exegetically that this is a part of a small chiasm, which is a part of a big chiasm. Don't worry about any of that. Don't worry about any of that. If you want to see my notes, I can kind of show you that later. But at the end, in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul starts with this phrase, all of these things that I've been just talking about, all of these are a word. That's what he says. All of these various different things that I've just been talking about are a word. All of these ways or these practices, all of the stories or shorts or reels, all these theological traditions, all these rituals or else philosophies or rules or regulations or teachings or teachers, all of these things that you rehearse, all the time, all of these are a word, and this word is in stark contrast in verse 23 with wisdom. With wisdom, this is a big idea in Scripture. There's an appearance of wisdom in all of these things, Paul says. John MacArthur dies. Hot takes multiply positively and negatively. You read a text message thread about a blog post with a bunch of priests and bishops on a text message thread, and you get that while you're at the beach, and then you read about this rising star Baptist theologian who you've never read any of their books, so who am I to say anything about this blog post on why he's becoming an Anglican? And then you read posts from other people you've never met who are really happy about that and encouraged by it, people who feel like this is the Antichrist, and these all sort of come, and it's just a bunch of stuff. Some of it resonates with you. Some of you are like, oh, I resonate with his experience. Some of you are like, I don't resonate with that at all. And it all gets louder and louder in your head. It doesn't matter if it's sort of positive or negative. It's noise. All of these things are a word. How can I cut through all the noise? And so I said, I'm going to leave my phone away. I'm going to read Colossians again and again. I want to get that noise out of my head. But even that, Lord help me, it felt like noise. Even the reading of the Scriptures, it felt like, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it felt like a lot of incredibly high theology that my little brain cannot grasp. And so it feels like it's all sort of raising to a fever pitch in my head, and so then I distract myself with looking at transfer rumors in soccer. That's what I do. I don't want to think about it anymore. It's too much. So I distract myself with articles about soccer, and so then I think maybe if you just study just the verses for Sunday, if you take these 9 verses or so and you focus, Chris, maybe that will quiet the noise. But then you come to these verses and Paul mixes at least 5 heavyweight images, okay? At least 5, there's probably more, to explain, and I think this is the heart of it, to explain the meaning of baptism, which by itself alone, even if I just focused on verse 12 by itself, I would feel overwhelmed by all of it. But here are these 5 images that are mixed together in our New Testament reading here this morning. There's flesh. There's flesh image, or else circumcision. So there's a discussion of circumcision of the physical flesh, but also of the spiritual, the heart, the circumcision of your heart. So there's another image that Paul mixes together with that very fun, interesting image. I know you guys love to have that image in your head. The second one is death. That's another great image we love to have in our head. A burial and of rising and with Christ is what Paul is reflecting on. The third image, and all of these images that are coming together, is a legal image. So you could think about a courtroom or something like that. It's legal or it's penal. There's judges and there's attorneys, and there's people in the dock, and he talks about a cancellation of debt, or else an IOU, or something like that. The fourth image, and this is only in our verses, is a warfare image of victory. All of this seems to be related to a war in heaven and on earth over principalities and powers, over spiritual forces of darkness. And the fifth, that I could count anyway, is clothing. There's a theme of clothing, and this is a little bit more hidden. Flesh in our reading is stripped away, as if you were stripped clean, that you stripped away. Flesh is stripped away. Authorities are stripped of their authority. It's taken off of them. And after you've taken off all of that, in chapter 3, and I don't know if the missionary is coming to preach next week, is going to go on and preach this text next week in Colossians 3, but in verse 12 of chapter 3, after you take off a bunch of these things, you put on, Paul says, you put on as if you're putting on a white baptismal robe of heavenly virtue. There's a lot of images, a lot of pictures, a lot of ideas to hold in your head, and it's really hard to hold it all together, and so I just want to distract myself from it. It's far better to set your minds upon all of these images or else these analogies. It's better to do that than pick up your phone and listen to a podcast or read a blog or something like that, or even read Mere Christianity. One of the other things that I tried to distract myself with this week, I listened to The Ichabod. That's a great book, but that was a distraction for me. I really enjoyed that book. There's better and worse distractions. There are many different kinds of noise in our life. There's even the unsearchable depths of the grace of God, which Paul calls the gospel of grace, that is here in our text. It's poured out in baptism, but all of it seems very overwhelming to me. Even if I declare all wisdom and understanding, if everything I say this morning is theologically accurate, it could all be a clanging cymbal, Paul says elsewhere. It could all just be noise, even if I'm right, even if we are all right. So what's the point? Let's look to our text. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, and I'm still in the introduction, but here's a little bit closer to my main point here this morning. Verse 6, therefore, just as you all received Christ Jesus as the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, in him walk, Paul says, in him walk, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in giving thanks. So that's the first two verses of our reading. And the governing imperative at the very beginning of our text, and I think that is really unpacked for the rest of this letter, is right here at the beginning. It's walk. It's a strong way of saying that. It's walk. In our reading next week, in chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says that you used to walk in many other directions. There's all kinds of directions that you could walk. Some of them are outwardly against God's law. Some of them look like they're in obedience to the Lord. But there's many other directions to walk, and he uses the same word. And this imperative, this beginning exhortation in our text, is going somewhere. Against all those other ways, there is one way to go. It's a word of action. It's living. It's walking. Everyone has a way of living, in other words, at the beginning. So as we're about to dive into this text more fully, everyone has a way that they are living. They are moving somewhere. You cannot just be sitting still. In other words, you have a walk. You're going somewhere, whether you're sort of passively going along in the stream with everyone else around you, or else you're pushing against the stream in one way or another. Everyone is going somewhere, but then Paul mixes metaphors, even more pictures, even more ideas to put in your head. He says walk, and then verse 7, the next thing he says related to walking or moving, rooted, he says, rooted, walk, rooted. So you are moving in a certain direction, Paul says, And this requires you to do things, and there's a long list of those do's and don'ts in many ways in Colossians 3. So walk, and then he says, walk like a plant that is deeply rooted. Is that confusing to you? Move, but be rooted. Be rooted like a plant that won't wilt in a dry season or else be choked out by weeds. Walk rooted, and then he adds another metaphor onto this, and built up. Walk rooted and built up. So this horticulture metaphor of being rooted deeply like a plant is mixed with another metaphor, and it's common to many of us if you follow Jesus for a little bit of time. It's a construction metaphor. It's about laying a foundation or else building a house that will never be shaken because it is solid, it is built, it is on a firm foundation. So there's movement, and then there's stability right here at the beginning. There's a clear call to action in this imperative, and so that's why I really like this translation. Walk, you cannot get the image of your head that you need to move. You're moving somewhere. Where are you moving to? That's the question still. You're consciously going somewhere. You need to walk. Like a plant with deep roots, like a house built upon a firm foundation, you need to walk. Or another way to translate this, and I think this brings together the idea of rooted and being built up, is you could translate this, not walk, but live. Live. Be alive. The inheritance of the faith that we saw in chapter 1, which you have received by grace through faith in Jesus from Jesus Christ the Lord. It's living and active, in other words. It's living and active in us. And Colossians 3 and 4, really the rest of this letter is unpacking what that looks like for mothers and fathers and for children and people who are employees and people who are bosses and everyone in between. There's implications for all of us. But I said earlier that I have one goal this morning. Where can I go to cut through all of the images, maybe all of the theological speculations, even all the distractions, when all of the noise is rising to a fever pitch, where do I go? And here is the image, and it's in two words in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. And if this sounds pretty comfortable to you, I want to invite you to enter in to this image wholly this morning. As if it's new to you, I want you to picture this morning these two words. Therefore, just as you all received Christ Jesus as Lord, and here are the two words, in Him. In Him. In Christ Jesus the Lord. So before the imperative, before the rest of the imperatives throughout the rest of this letter, at the heart of what I think is probably the most radically Christ-centered letter in the New Testament. So Colossians is all about Jesus on every page. It's Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Everything is about Him and it circles around Him. It's beautiful and it's high and lifted up because that's where Christ is seated. So it's a beautiful letter. These words, this text, is the center of all of this reflection, and I think it's even the center, literally, of this letter. It's the root, it's the foundation, the source for all of life is found in these two words, in Him. In other words, in Christ Jesus the Lord, the one true God, in Him. It's mentioned 7 times in our verses. It's the very first word, so Christ Jesus our Lord, in Him. And it's the very last words in verse 20, in Him. So look with me, at verse 15, He disarmed, Christ Jesus the Lord, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He could stop right there. It's a grammatically complete idea, but then he adds in Him at the end. He adds in Him, in other words, to say, all of this, All of everything that I'm going to say in between here is related to this idea, this picture. And so there's a couple of different words for the word in the New Testament. The two primary ones, one of them means coming into. So oftentimes the New Testament writers say, I want to go into Jesus. It's about passing him. This word, and this is the central idea, is about already, you are already in. You are already inside. You're located inside of Christ Jesus. It's a spatial image. You are in him. And translators don't know what to do with verse 15. They translate it, even though it's masculine, they translate it in it. Maybe he's talking about the cross, or maybe he's talking about something else. No, he's saying in him, which points to the cross, which points to everything else, but in him is the big idea. In him. I want you to picture this. Paul says that everything, whether it's liturgical calendars or colors, or it's headline news about politics or pastors or theologians going from one thing to the next, and that's what theologians do, guys. People are always going back and forth, and it'll all get on the news, and sometimes you'll be happy about it, and sometimes you won't. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's extended treatises on baptism and circumcision, whether, he'll go on to say, it's our evil, our bad earthly passions, which clearly lead us astray, or it's good religious practices that may or may not be leading us astray. But if all of these things, high or low, is not oriented to these two words, they all fall apart. Paul says, they all fall apart. Every theology, every theological system, it makes no sense without these two words. Everything. It doesn't matter what system you are following. It doesn't matter what theology or theologian. You can have a theology of circumcision, and if it doesn't point to these words, it makes no sense. A theology of baptism makes no sense without them. Every molecule, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, is meaningless without them. In him, all things hold together. All things consist. Whether it's atoms or marriages or churches, in him, all things hold together. The universe falls apart without these two words. The universe itself falls apart without these two words. Without them, your life, your living, your working, your walking is meaningless. And your death is meaningless without these two words. Every sin, every handwritten letter of condemnation that you continue to write inside your own mind, every record of debt will be counted against you for all eternity without these two words. All the noise, it will drown your life of any joy if you don't cling to these two words, in him. Paul does it in so many different ways throughout this letter, but right here at the heart, right in these verses, in him. And it's not magic. I'll tell you, it's not magic to imagine that I am in Christ, that I am guarded in him, that I am safe in him, that all of my piling to-do lists on every side and everything that I have insecurity about inside or outside of me, or everything that I have security about inside or outside of me, it's not, they don't magically go away, but as I draw into that place, what am I doing? Am I going into the presence of Christ? Am I inviting others into that space? I begin to find a little bit of moment of peace in the midst of the noise. I can't overstate this. I cannot overstate this. This is the center of everything. This idea that everything holds together in Christ or else it falls apart. It's the center of everything, of all theology, of the whole universe. It's big and it's cosmic, but in our text, it's not abstracted very far away from us. It's near to us. It's come near to us. It's in our hearts. It's on our lips, as Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy. In our text, these words are incomprehensibly personal. They're even intimate. And this is the doctrine. If you're looking for books, and I will give you piles of books, it's a renewal in our day. And it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic. There is a renewal of interest in this, and it is this doctrine. It is union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's not cosmic, although it entails everything. It is personal. It's union. It's intimate. Marriage points to this. All of creation points to this intimate union between Christ and his church. Verse 6, in him walk. Verse 7, you have been rooted and built up nowhere else but in him. This is the only place you'll be rooted. This is the only place that you will be built up. Verse 9, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is a big, big statement. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, in Christ. I heard last Sunday from a pulpit, which I won't mention, that Christ knows our pain and anxiety because he had a body for over 30 years. Let me tell you, he definitely had a body for over 30 years, for more than 2,000 years now. God in Christ dwells eternally embodied. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the risen Lord Jesus, the physical embodied Lord Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he will physically return again one day. Go read the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know how that works, okay? But he is physically embodied right now, and he will come again to restore all things in heaven and on earth. Verse 10. You have been filled in him. You have been filled in him. Colossian Christian, far away from the covenant. Gentile who doesn't know the law of the Lord. Many Gentiles who were not circumcised in their flesh and maybe looked down upon. You have been filled in him. He is the fullness of deity. You have been filled in him, he says. You have been filled in him. How? Christ is the head, Paul says in verse 10. He is the head, and in him you are not united together in him, in his body. Head and body together, which he said in Colossians chapter 1, is the church. He is the head. He is the ruler over every rule and authority right now. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Back to verse 11, in him you were circumcised, not outwardly, but inwardly. You were circumcised not in the flesh, but by the blood of his cross. Christ does what only God can do. God is the only one who circumcised hearts without hands. That's the work of God. This was already looked for and anticipated in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, this is the only time circumcision in the Old Testament is used of God, of God's action. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise what? Your heart. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Paul's got to have this in his head, that you may live, that you may walk, that you may be alive in him. He will circumcise our hearts and our offspring. He will write the law of the Lord. There's echoes of what we sung just earlier in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 31, all of these New Testament the promises where the law of the Lord is going to be written on our hearts, where he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh and give us a heart. A new heart, circumcised heart. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God will circumcise your heart, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The handwritten manuscript of all your guilt that you write every day, inside and outside, your record of debt that you wrote by hand, this is the language, it was canceled, it was set aside without hands. It was set aside by God. Your record was nailed to the cross. You were washed in blood so that you don't have to be circumcised in the flesh, Paul says. This is the washing that we need. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder that John Chrysostom, when he was instructing baptismal candidates, those who were coming for holy baptism 1,600 years ago, he says this when reflecting on these verses, "See to it that we do not again become debtors to the old contract." Don't rehearse that manuscript that you're writing in condemnation by the law. Chrysostom says, Christ came once. He found the certificate of our ancestral indebtedness, which Adam wrote and signed. And Adam contracted our debt. And by our subsequent sins, we increased the debt. We increased the amount owed. In this contract are written a curse and sin and death and the condemnation of the law. And news feeds and Twitter feeds and stories that we flick through and all these sorts of distractions. Christ took all these away and pardoned them. Even our most outright wicked rebellion. Chrysostom says that St. Paul cries out and says, the decree of our sins which was against us, he has taken it completely away, nailing it to the cross. He did not say erasing the decree, nor did he say blotting it out, but he said nailing it to the cross. So that no trace of it might remain. This is why he did not erase it, but he tore it to pieces. This is good baptismal theology. Again in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here is the center of this text, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which, or else in him, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice he doesn't say, in your correct interpretation of your theology of justification. He doesn't say, in your specific theological camp. He doesn't say, in your carefully curated collection of the early church fathers, which makes you better than all the Baptists. No. He says, in him, in that place alone, you will die, you will be buried, and in that place you will be raised, and you will live. You'll be alive forevermore. In him, you will have canceled debt, not a ever-increasing debt. accruing debt. You will be forgiven, you will be cleansed, and you will be someone who goes on to forgive others, he'll say in Colossians chapter 3. In him, you will be established and rooted. You will have all of the fullness in him, and none of this is done with human hands. In other words, it's not done by the power of your imagination. It's not done by the amount of systematic theology that you can hold together in your head. It doesn't matter if you can resolve all mysteries. You cannot click it and subscribe to it and therefore understand it, and then you can own everyone else with this amount of information. It's not something that you can grasp with your hands. And this is so good for us to hear. Everything must point to these two words, or else it must be cast aside. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if you have Baptist theology or Anglican theology about baptism or whatever. If that is the thing that holds all things together, you have lost it. I will not resolve that tension for you here this morning. I really wanted to. Like biblical theology, all this sort of stuff. It was not good for my soul this week. Baptism doesn't point to union with Christ, and it points to something else. It doesn't matter what it is. If it points to my sophisticated Anglican theology of baptism, if my idea about baptism points to my understanding of baptism, it falls apart. If my theology of baptism points to my choice or my decision to follow Jesus, it falls apart. If it doesn't point to Christ and our union with Christ, then it falls apart like everything else. If circumcision doesn't point to, Paul says, the circumcision of Christ, and I think this he's saying to baptism, if it doesn't point to that circumcision, to the work that only God can do without hands, then we are hoping in the flesh, and we're dead. We're not in him. Everything, every action, every rising, every lying down, every time we open our mouths, every time we go to work, every liturgical practice, every Bible study, every systematic theology, every act of love, every turning away from impurity, if it doesn't in the end point to our union with Christ, then it falls apart. And so here this morning, I invite you to center your hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, to meditate upon him day and night. For in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, united to Christ in his body, in the church, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Old and young, those who come by faith, children of faith, the offspring who are included in this promise, if it doesn't in the end point to Christ, get rid of it. But if it does, all things hold together. He set all of our sins aside, nailing them to the cross. We have hope in him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.